Invite you at this time to turn to Peter's first epistle. We're returning to chapter 4 this morning in a series entitled Living with the End in View. And that should become apparent as we go through this passage. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 11 eventually. But for now, this morning, we will limit ourselves to verse 7 in terms of its treatment in the sermon message. But we will read the entire paragraph, the passage together, beginning in verse 7 down through verse 11 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. For the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful passage. No shortage of powers in this epistle, as we've found out in the first three chapters, and now even still in the fourth. There's much here, O Lord, much for us in our fallen minds to wrap our minds around and understand. And so it is with that in mind that we ask for your help. Give us the ability, Lord, to comprehend such profound ideas through this living word, this inspired work, the literal breathed out words of our gods and of our God and its originals, O Lord, we need help. We need help in understanding concepts that to a temporal world are eternal. We, O Lord, need the help of your Spirit. I need the help of your Spirit. I am but a man. I am dependent entirely on you. And so now, Lord, we ask that your people would not be disappointed, but that they would understand the words of God. And as this man speaks, may he speak according to the oracles of God in a way that rightly divides the word of truth. That these people who have assembled here today to worship you would be impacted in the depths of their heart by the heart-piercing, inspired words of our living God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We spent the last week in our country mourning the loss of our 41st president, George H.W. Bush. And I was struck by a number of things throughout the eulogy that the eulogies that were given by friends and family members, those that have worked with President Bush. And as I was listening to the eulogies, I was able to hear certain words came to light, words that define the character of the man, words that are now lost in his case because of his death. But I started writing some of them down. I stopped at 12. You could add more. But I think these are 12 important words as we're reflecting on his death and mourning his death as a country, that we would remember what's lost in this man. Words like honor, dignity, duty, loyalty, discipline, perseverance, respect, service, love, family, friendship, and humility. And that's a short list. These words, at least in my opinion, were emerging from the various eulogies of those who knew him best as what was lost with this man. But it occurred to me at the same time, given the climate of our culture and the current state of things in our country, that this loss is greater than one man. That these 12 virtues have been lost to an entire culture, almost altogether forgotten. This man who was part of what they refer to, of course, as the greatest generation. It's those men who were raised through the Depression times and learned to live with very little and then called upon, in some cases, to give their lives to protect our country in World War II. And those of us who are in the generation following, known as the baby boomers, are the children of these men. I've been working a little bit on my genealogy, heritage of my ancestors were formed Presbyterian Scottish Covenanters who were martyred during the Reformation, so I was tracing that back. And there's a wonderful website if you want to look into these kind of things. It's called findagrave.com. I mean, there's literally, you can find where a lot of people are actually interred and learn more about them. And I came across the grave of one of my uncles, and he was, of course, I had two uncles that served in World War II, and they're both with the Lord now. And my Uncle Russ, it turns out, I knew he had been shot, and I knew that, as the story went, that he hid behind a dead cow in Germany to stay warm in the middle of winter. I remember hearing that story growing up, but what I didn't realize that I saw on this find a grave in my own uncle's gravesite, and the marker for it is that he had received, of course, the Purple Heart. And just all of these things were sort of congealing as the Lord providentially was bringing them together as I'm working through this message, and I thought, how much has been lost? And how much we hope that there are many people that throughout this week, perhaps, were struck by the example of that 41st president, and it might lead to as he would hope for, a kinder, gentler nation and peace in this Christmas season, at least for a time. But then I thought, how much more important it is for Christians to look to the example of Christ, to look at what Peter is saying in our passage. He begins with, the end of all things is at hand. And how much that should direct our conduct and our character. Far more than even the loss of a beloved president who was well respected for his virtue and his honor. McLaren said, the reference to Christ as judge suggests a final motive for a life of suppression of the lower nature, the near approach of the end of all things, ought to motivate us more than anything else to suppress the lower nature, to suppress those things that are not so virtuous, the things that do have honor, the things that have dignity, the things that might bear testimony to integrity, to service, to duty, to humility, all of those wonderful, wonderful qualities that were in our Lord. And it struck me as I began to look through the scriptures, how often the scriptures are written with a view toward the imminence with an I, imminence of the end. In other words, that the end is near. It's more than just a placard that the hippies used to carry around in the 60s. It's actually a biblical truth. And I started looking, and I was struck by how many times that, because we'll often focus on and lift out those passages, especially of the epistles that have to do with this is what our conduct should look like, and how often they were attached to the imminent return of Christ being our motivation. And missing that motivation, maybe that's why we languish so much in looking like Christ. Maybe that's why we have a shortage, even in the body of Christ, for those kinds of qualities, such as the 12 that I've named. This is what Peter's doing Remember Peter, the great encourager. He's always encouraging. I'm struck by this entire letter. He's writing every theological fact he can think of to motivate them so that they can survive in a way that honors God. He's not telling them to strike back at their persecutors. He's not telling them to, here, let me give you a lot of points that you can use to debate with them so you can win the argument. No, our message is to stand and respond with things like honor, dignity, respect, gentleness, with love. And that's what he says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We lift those verses out at times, don't we? It's important to remember the context from whence they came, lest we do damage to the intention. So one of those passages I was talking about is 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, because often we remember verse 9 or verse 10, but those are meant to be together. So whether we are at home, this is the Apostle Paul now, or away, we make it our aim to please him. That has to do with behavior, doesn't it? That has to do with how we should conduct our lives. That has to do with our deportment. It has to do with our character. We ought to live lives that are pleasing to God, to put it in shorthand. Thank you, Paul. Why? Never disconnected from verse 10, where he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is the Bema seat. This is has to do with not with salvation. It has to do with rewards. But this is the motivator. This is the motivator. Even as a Christian, you will stand before the living Christ to give an answer for those things that were done in the body. Not to be punished for things that were worthless or evil. That was taken care of where? On the cross, of course. But to see which things will survive the test of time, and when I'm talking about time, I'm talking about eternity. Things that honor him, things that are pleasing to him. So you look at the imminency or the urgency or the any moment idea of his return, and that should motivate you. If not, think about it. What else will? What else will? If the very real possibility that he could show up in the next second doesn't motivate us, what will? This passage, chapter 4, verse 7 to 11, gives us an all-encompassing look. That's why we couldn't possibly, at least I couldn't, responsibly treat this passage in one sermon. This is an all-encompassing look at the whole of Christian life in a hostile world. And our world is getting more and more hostile. We were told in the first hour about the person who was brutally abused for his faith in another place, India. In India. That isn't quite here yet, but things I think we can all agree are getting more hostile. So how are we are to respond? So he begins with the end. And he ends with this glorious doxology. This glorious doxology. In order, verse 11, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let's start with our first statement. As we wade through this very important passage and begin this series, perspective then, it occurs to me, is everything when it comes to motivation for Christian living. Perspective is everything when it comes to your being motivated to live the way God is calling you and I to live. It's all dependent on what your perspective is. Peter's trying to correct that so they can survive, but not just in any old way, in a way that allows them to be victorious over their persecutors. No, that's wrong thinking. But in a way that allows them to honor God even if they're martyred for it. He's giving these persecuted readers a change of perspective. Because, well, we're human, and we tend to get caught up in our circumstances. They're hurtful. They're what we actually physically see with our physical eyes. They're actually what we feel with our own bodies. We are visceral creatures. We have emotions. We have passions, and life affects us. That's why it's a challenge. That's why perspective is everything. The perspective that I hold in my heart, being the driving force, the motivator to becoming the kind of person that God's calling me to, even in the midst of hostility. That's what he's trying to give them. He's an amazing apostle. I'm so impressed by Peter. He's been through so much. And you see the things that happened to him throughout the Gospels influencing how he writes in just a glorious way. So here's another statement. Peter is calling all Christians to live with a constant, conscious expectation of our Lord's glorious return. With a constant, conscious expectation of the Lord's return. This isn't the first time that Peter, of course, mentions future promises motivating us to godly living. In chapter 1, verse 4, when he began the letter, he said he wrote of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. These wonderful things that we have waiting for us, if in fact we were to die even in this moment. They're there, they're safe for us. Concluding in verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore, because of that, right? Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Same reminder here. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Calling Christians to live in verse 14 as obedient children. You see how they're connected? You'll see that throughout the New Testament. Throughout the New Testament, you'll see that. Your conduct being connected to that thing that should motivate it, and that is the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling Christians to live as obedient children in verse 14 and reminding us that as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we have this wonderful inheritance safe, kept for us in heaven by the power of God himself. No one can violate that. No one can take that away from us. Chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your conduct. Now he's back to conduct. It's interwoven. It's inextricable. The imminent return of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, being directly motivational for you and I to behave like Christ. Keep your conduct with the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. What's that referring to? He could come for those that you witness to any moment and require their soul of them. Does that not motivate you to evangelize those that you love? If not, what will? Any moment he could come for their soul or for all of us. The Bible keeps it that way. I say the Bible because it is the entirety of the Bible keeps it that way. Don't think that you know times or don't think that you know the time of his coming. Therefore, this is how you should act. This is who you should be in real character. The inside determining the outside. And then in chapter 5, verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Well, now, wait a minute. We've got a problem here. He made a promise to somebody that clearly died. This is 2,000 years ago, and Christ hadn't come back yet. Did he make a mistake? Is he mistaken? Peter was there in person. when Jesus Christ ascended from this earth, and he heard the promise of the angels of his glorious return. And folks, he just lived that way. He's coming back. You will receive a crown. The whole, if you don't understand the sort of tense of things, the tense of the verbs in the Greek, you won't understand the imperatives of the epistles or the scriptures themselves. You won't understand because it doesn't make sense in terms of those of us who exist as human beings on a timeline. We know that 2,000 years have passed. He's not back yet. This would be confusing for us. He's still going on that promise. I can see it here in his writing. He's writing some years later after Jesus Christ's ascension. Did he make a mistake? Is he miscalculating? What do you say? Peter continues to call us to holy living in view of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He didn't know that you and I would be reading this 2,000 years later. Why is he writing things in the present tense? You're going to receive this crown. Here's the judgment seat of Christ is right around the corner. Paul is saying it's here, it's near. And we're going to look at some of those passages too, just so that we're fully equipped, so that we're fully certain about what we're saying here, about what we're reading, what we're understanding. So the whole New Testament anticipates and emphasizes the expectation of the glorious return of Christ. So the constant theme of this epistle is how to live godly in the midst of hostility and persecution. And the way to do that is by having the end in view all the time. Can we be distracted by things? All the time. All the time. Who's the one who would love to distract us with things on this earth? The one who's been called the God of this world with a small g? He dangles bright and shiny objects in front of Christians all the time. So, oh, come this way. Come this way. To our own peril. There's no stronger motivation for holy living than the end of all things is at hand. It's at hand. This is 64 AD, thereabouts. That's a long time ago. The first thing Peter mentions with this end in view is be self-controlled and sober-minded. With the end in view, keep your mind sharp. Don't grow dull. Don't grow sleepy. Wake up. Because the time of his coming is near. It's even at the door. That's how we're to live our lives. All the time. All the time. Self-controlled is sophroneo. It's clear-minded. It's being in one's right mind. That's why he talks about not being drunk with wine, but be filled with... You need to stay sharp-minded. Think about why Jesus Christ rejected the myrrh on the cross, the myrrh that was given as a ministry of mercy from the Hebrew women at the time to deaden the pain. Once he tasted and saw what it was, the scripture says, he rejected it. He needed to stay focused. He needed to stay clear-minded, and so do you and I. And there are many things. Many things that we're attracted to, that we're drawn to, that will dull our minds. And it's exactly what the enemy wants, for you not to be sharp, but to be dull-witted. He can't take away your salvation, but he can make life miserable for you. He can dull the things that keep the channels open of your very prayers. Or have we forgotten what the end of the verse says? Why are we to stay self-controlled and sober-minded? For the sake of what? Your prayers. This is how important it is. He already cautioned strongly husbands in chapter 3, verse 7, didn't he? Dwell with your wives in an understanding way, or what will be hindered? Your prayers. So he's putting that as paramount importance as he's opening up this very, very powerful, important passage about how we should act in view of the end. Sober-minded is napho. which is watchful, being circumspect, right? You know what's going on all around you. You have discernment to know what's happening all around you at any time. So you don't, it's very important at that point, as I said, not to be dulled in your mind. He wants them to live in a way that reflects honoring God, whether it costs them their life. So the brevity of time remaining provides strong motivation to live for and in service to Jesus Christ. Being made aware that the judge of all flesh is imminent, even at the door, has a unique way of incentivizing godly behavior, does it not? It does. The two strongest motivators, I would suggest to you, for godly behavior are twofold. Do you know what those two motivators are? She might have them up there already. There they are. she's brutal, isn't she? Took them away. Were you paying attention? What are they? Godly fear and love. The only two, not only acceptable motivations for your godly behavior, otherwise you're just a moralist, you're just a religious Pharisee, but you love him. And so you want to be the kind of person he's called you to be. He's provided the means that that might take place, that that might actually happen. But that godly fear is what we're dealing with here in this passage. The fear of the imminency of Christ. We're safe in him. We're safe in terms of our inheritance. He made that clear at the outset. But to stand before him right now, this moment, are you ready? I'm not. We need to stay ready, sober-minded, self-controlled in our lives, having control of this vessel, as Paul calls it, what I use this body for. Indulgence or moderation and living for Christ's sake. That's what's at stake here. The end is telos. Conclusion, it's the completion of a goal. The idea here is consummation. It doesn't have to do with, the other Greek word would be chronos for time. There's different words for time. One is chronos, and that has to do with the end of a particular stretch of time. Like the sand is at a predictable time going to drop from the top of the hourglass to the bottom. This isn't that concept. This is the completion of everything God intends to complete. This is the consummation of all things. And there's no way that you and I can be certain as to when that is. Be careful with your eschatology, friends. Be careful. Oh, no, there's so many things. I can show you so many things that have to happen first. Peace and safety, peace and safety. Let's sing that song until we all fall asleep, shall we? Wake up. That's the message. Wake up. Sober up. The time is at hand. The Lord's coming is imminent. That's how you're to live. There aren't any qualifiers here. There aren't. The end will come just as soon as all of those things Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 happen. Oh, they haven't. The moon hasn't turned to blood yet. Come on. Jesus Christ can come at any moment. The end is at hand. We're not to go further than that. Those that do, with their post-tribulation eschatologies or whatever it might be, there's so many other things, that's convenient for me to live my life spiritually on cruise control, isn't it? No motivation there. All things. The end of all things, he says. This proves that he's referring to the second coming of Christ. He's not talking about the end of your persecution or the end of this or that particular event. He's talking about the end of all things, the consummation brought together by Jesus Christ at hand Egnidzo. It's to bring near. It's near. And this was written, if you want to apply it to chronology, in a year we call 64 AD. What's the year today? 2000 and something, isn't it? We're to live with the expectancy of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Period. That's his point. So when is he coming back? This is not for us to know. It's not for us to know. When the disciples made an inquiry of Jesus in Acts, as Acts opens up in chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." But we like being an authority, don't we? There's room in that Trinity, aren't there, for a fourth partner? Surely we know, because you've revealed all these things in detail that have to happen first. And then he scratches that or sets that aside and says, your business is to know that I could come at any moment. How comfortable are you feeling now? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1 and 2, and then 6. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." Stop it. "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." You don't need to know specific times. It's going to come like a thief. How does a thief come? You get a notice in the mail, right? Email. No, you get a text. "Tomorrow night, my neighbor just got robbed." I don't think they gave him any kind of heads up. No, they just showed up, didn't they? Like a thief in the night. "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us" what? "Keep awake." Be sober. Obviously, God doesn't want us to know when he's coming for a very important reason, at least the way I see it. And that if we thought, for instance, his coming was going to be a long time from now, as I said, we get spiritually lazy. If we were convinced that he was going to come today, you wouldn't even be here. You'd be a panicked mess. You'd be like selling everything and buying a hair shirt and spreading dust and ashes over yourself and quoting scripture and begging the Lord. We get crazy, don't we? It would be a frenzy, a frantic, chaotic. So it's by his grace that he doesn't let us know. We would really mess it up. So how does he want us to live? Comfortably, like there's, you know what? I'm not going to tell you when, but you got plenty of time. Don't, you know, I there's a whole lot I got to get done. That's how we use our eschatology, right? Oh yeah, I've memorized all the things that have to happen. Have you read Daniel? Have you read Revelation? Have you read Matthew? Oh, a lot has to happen. One world government, we're nowhere near that. And we kid ourselves with these things, but the fact is no one knows that day or that hour. Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, "But concerning that day and hour," what? "No one knows. Not even the angels of heaven," and get this, "nor the Son." He didn't know. "But the Father only." It should end there. And we would just live with the expectation of his return, because he could come at any time. So we live with this constant expectation. Peter writes, or actually Paul wrote a passage that reflects what I was telling you about how the end being near is joined together with how we should therefore act. And that's Romans 13, verse 8 and then 11 through 14. no one knows anything except to love each other. This is what Peter's saying. That's it. You love one another. When he sent him out, John 13, just go out, a new commandment I'm giving you, love one another. They'll know you're my disciples by loving one another. What are the two most important commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one that's like it, what is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's all you need to know. Just do that. Love one another. Love one another. Right after the example of washing their nasty feet. So he starts the same way, Paul does, to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. It's all there. It's all there. And then verse 11, besides this, you know the time. Oh, is he going to tell us? That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So the alarm was supposed to have gone off. I should be awake now. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly. You see it connected? The behavior to the hour has come. As in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And that's his short list, right? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Stop indulging yourself as though the Lord's return is far off. This, if you recall, St. Augustine's conversion, right? He wrote about in his Confessions. If you haven't read Confessions, I commend it to you. I don't know if... Yes, no. Okay, well, I have a copy. Let me know. He tells the story of his conversion, of course. And he was a real... Well, let's just say he was a partier. He loved to indulge the flesh, let's just say. And he's sitting in the courtyard, probably hungover, and he hears a child singing a simple refrain, tolalege, tolalege, tolalege. Pick up and read, pick up and read, pick up and read. He picked it up, and this is what he read. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in drunkenness and immorality and all the rest. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision. What a gracious, loving God who could be fully justified in crushing him for the life he was living, and instead said, you don't know but that the day has come. The day of visitation came for St. Augustine. The day of visitation, he was visited by the Lord. You don't know when the hour will come. Paul says the hour has come for us to wake from our sleep. So as Christians, we're to live every day as though Jesus Christ could come at any moment because he can. Now, I want to show you also from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As you turn there, 1 Corinthians 7, it's a long chapter. Paul's dealing with a laundry list of things that he's hearing that questions they've had in the new founded church in Corinth. And they had a lot of questions about marriage, about divorce, about singleness. If we're married, should we get divorced? Is that more spiritual? If we're divorced, should we get married? Is that more spiritual? And he's handling all of these questions throughout this chapter, husbands and wives and how they should conduct themselves in their marriage. All of these questions he's answering wonderfully well. But in light of our context this morning, look at how he's finishing up the chapter. He says something very curious here, but not when we understand what we've already covered from our passage. Listen. Verse 29 of chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. This is what I mean, brothers. He's about to conclude. This is what all this means. The appointed time, and this is kairos for time. This isn't chronos. This isn't measured time like on a clock. This is a season. This is a period of time that we can't put into a box, that we can't define. The appointed time has grown very short. Same idea. Time is short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. What? And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why? And then he says why. For the present form of this world is passing away, even now. So what's his point? In other words, in view of the end, he's saying, which is certain could come at any time, be careful not to get too attached to the people that you love, the possessions that you have, or the affairs that you're engaged in. Enjoy them, but don't get too attached. Does that remind you a little bit of the first hour today? God orchestrates these things. I'm not clever enough. But that's the point that Paul's trying to make. He's certainly not advocating divorce. He's not advocating infidelity to your wife. What does that he mean then? Let those who have wives live as though they had none. Don't burrow down. Have more respect for your spouse than to tether them with the strands of your affections in such a way that's inappropriate in God's eyes, that doesn't keep the end in view, and that God should always remain as your supreme love. Lest you lose it. That's his point. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Yes, mourn. But don't go getting carried away with your mourning in a way that might offend God. As he stands there and watches you, agonize as though this is all you ever had, and I can't live. Be careful with that phrase, right? I can't live without her. If I ever say that, oh, as sweet as that sounds, rebuke me on the spot. The fact is I can, and the fact is I must. As much as I would hate that thought, if I don't keep that in its right perspective. You see, that's what he means here. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Rejoice, but tap the brakes. Tamp it down a little bit. I gave you life abundantly to enjoy. Your families, your marriage, your job, the things you enjoy doing. But keep that in its right perspective. That's exactly what A.W. Tozer was talking about in our book, wasn't he? The blessedness of possessing nothing was the title of the chapter. Why? Because the form of this world is passing away, is passing away, not will, is, present tense, 2,000 nearly years ago. How much more today? So I take an excerpt from Tozer's chapter. Remember when he wrote this, for those of you who are reading the book with us. Here's a section from page 28, where Tozer writes, there can be no doubt that this possessive clinging to things is one of the most harmful habits in this life. Now we know why from Scripture. Because it is natural, it is rarely recognized for the evil that it is. But its outworkings are tragic. This is especially true when those treasures are relatives and friends. End quote. You know, a few weeks ago, I don't remember exactly when I mentioned it, but I was talking about the memento mori, the Latin for remember death. You remember that? that the Puritans would walk through the cemeteries on their way to church to remind them of the any moment mortality of any of us. And they would have that on their grave as well, memento mori. And now there's these reimagine end of life seminars that are exploding in the major cities. And I mentioned all of the death that's going on with the mass shootings and all of the wildfires that have gone on in California. And then I remember referring to the Woolsey Fire, which affected the Thousand Oaks area, which has the borderline bar where there was also a shooting. People are over here mourning the people that have been shot while their houses are burning down that same day. When will we wake up? But I want to get to one of the other fires, the most devastating, the one that completely decimated that city paradise, the campfire, they refer to it, because it began on Campfire Road. And I was reading an article about that. You know, the loss of life, the last I read was at 85, but they're not sure because the people have been so incinerated, they can hardly get dental records. And their ashes are so mixed in with the ashes of the structure itself and the possessions, they can't even sort it out. 85, over 18,000 structures destroyed. Deadliest fire in California's history and the sixth deadliest in the entire country ever. And it wasn't the only one. There were two other fires, the Woolsey Fire and the other fire were going on at the same time. So I read about this couple, Lisa and Don Spencer, who had escaped paradise with her 76-year-old father-in-law. Now remember, some of the folks tried to get out on the one road leading out of town and were stuck in immediate gridlock and were incinerated in their cars. Imagine that. Think about it. They got out. And they were even blessed to be reunited with their three teenage sons a few hours later. The family was intact. They lost everything else. Spencer said this, and I want to read this to you. This is her perspective. It dramatically altered her relationship with Jesus. So this is a Christian woman who had a severe awakening. Quote, "He literally spared my life from fire. I'm forever changed by this in a beautiful way. It may seem strange to those on the outside that I can have such joy and peace in the middle of this storm, but that is because of our God. We were stripped of everything except family and the one thing we treasure most, Jesus." End quote. She would have never known that kind of closeness to see his blessed visage in the fires themselves that destroyed everything else. That all of that clutter would have never been purified any other way than to be burned away. And then she could see him. She could see him, and she's blessing him for it. That's the point. Commentator W.J. Armstrong wrote, "Shall we devote ourselves to pursuits we must soon abandon? Shall we heap up treasures in this world as if it were our eternal home? When we know not at what moment we shall be summoned to bid a last adieu to these things earthly? Shall we not subdue and restrain within the strictest bounds of temperance those appetites and passions which belong only to those dying bodies and which, if indulged, will destroy our souls?" End quote. Fair question. Sounds a lot like Tozer, doesn't it? The Lord juxtaposed those two for our day today. How about that? He loves you and he wants you to hear him. Listen to him. Wake up. Stay clear-minded. Exercise self-control for the sake of your prayers, that you can see him. So that you go from, perhaps, if Ms. Spencer doesn't mind, if you could, so that you can go as she did from, before I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Who said that? Job. Had to have everything burned away. Don't do it. Don't make that necessary. Don't do it. Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time. Same kairos word. The season that you have, make the best use of it. Because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Know what the will of the Lord is. So this time, kairos, that I've mentioned, time, it means opportunity, it means a season, a while. It's not a succession of minutes. It's not measured that way. That's chronos, as I mentioned. So wisely did the old Greeks post on the wall of the temple of Apollo at Delphi, know thy opportunity. Those are wise words, friends. Know your opportunity, for the day is short, the time is at hand. Robert Layton said this, seeing all things will quickly come to an end, even the frame of heaven and earth, why should we, knowing this and having higher hopes, spend so much of our energies on those things that are passing away? Why should our hearts cling to those things from which we will soon be separated? Saying the same thing, end quote. The biblical truth is Jesus could appear at any time. Never forget that. That's the point. Stay clear-minded. Stay controlled in your life. You don't have to, you know, sell all your possessions as Jesus was testing the rich young ruler. You don't have to do that. He's given you things in abundance to enjoy. But what happens to those things? It's as Tozer wrote regarding Abraham, willing to raise the knife over his only son. I wasn't after you actually putting him to death. I was after you putting to death the possessiveness of your heart. That's what's at issue here. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. As soon as all these other things happen, they're listed in other places. No, in a moment. Matter of fact, in the blink of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpets will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. So one of the most effective, most destructive lies, I believe, that has ever permeated the mind of a believer is you've got plenty of time. Don't get over the top, Pastor Mark. You need to chill a little bit, you know? You didn't spend enough time in California. You're not chill enough. That's a lie. That there is one powerful being would love to have you buy into. Wait till tomorrow. You can work on those things the next day. The things that you were going to work on that would make you look more like Jesus. What's the hurry? These days, it's not 70. People aren't living to 70. My goodness, George H.W. Bush was what, 94? You've got plenty of time. Relax. Don't get so worked up. Peace, peace. That's when we make a mistake. Children, John wrote, you want to hear somebody who wrote
even more, with more urgency. John, in 1 John 2, children, it is the last hour. See, you wouldn't understand what he means by that. You'd have to be resolved to say, you'd have to be resigned to saying he made a mistake. If you don't understand the principle that we're talking about, it's the last hour. Well, it wasn't. Sure, he's the last living apostle, but I don't think he's still alive, is he, John? Is he still there on Patmos? The long white beard? No. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. It's here. Even James chapter 5, verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, get your hearts right, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Written when? 55, somewhere in there? The 50s? Yeah. Or Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the Yeah, let's not get legalistic about coming to church. If we got something else going on, let's not make a big deal out of it. Chill out. You got plenty of time. I'll get to church one of these days. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These things written, of course, almost 2,000 years ago. Remarkable. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, opens Revelation. In chapter 1, verse 3, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Peter said in 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There it is again. That's how it's going to come. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's like 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Live in a way that your constant ambition is to be pleasing to the Lord because the judgment of seed of Christ is coming. Same theme. Here it is again. 1 John 2:28, and little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That should motivate us. That should motivate us. How about this? The end of it all. The end of Revelation. Surely I am coming as soon as a whole lot of other things happen first. I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Christians are to be watchful, vigilant, alert at all times as we await the Lord's appearing. Luke 12 says, stay dressed for action. I'm going to move along here. And Mark 13 says, be on guard, keep awake, stay awake. You don't know when the master of the house will come suddenly and find you asleep. Stay awake. Or Matthew 25, watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour. It goes on and on. It's all through the scriptures. Christians are to remain awake, alert, sober-minded, and self-controlled for the benefit of prayers, for the sake of your prayers, as we finish up this morning and prepare ourselves for communion. It's for the sake of your prayers, he's saying. You're going to need, he could be saying, you're going to need, you're in persecution here. You're going to need an open line of communication with God. Get rid of the clutter. Don't make him have to bring a fire in your life to burn it away. Stay sober-minded. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Connected again to verse 3 of 1 John 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Purify yourself. Keep your mind clear. Keep from distractions. Keep from indulgences of the flesh. Stay self-controlled so that you are in focus and in direct communion with the Lord, because he's coming, and that time could happen any moment. Praying at all times in the Spirit. To that end, keep alert, Ephesians 6. And a man named G.S. Noel said, prayer is to the Christian the very life and health of his soul, end quote. One final note. Peter knows from what he speaks. Because in Mark 14, you'll recall, the prayer requires alertness, and Peter found out the hard way, didn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ, with perhaps arguably the most important prayer to make before his crucifixion, and Peter, James, and John, he says, watch and pray. And what did they do? I find it interesting that three times, just like his denial of Christ, three times he came back, three times they were sleeping. He knows what he's talking about. He lived the shame of being caught asleep at the switch. And he suffered for it. When the scripture says Peter wept bitterly, folks, he wept violently. Let's not make that you and I. I close with Leighton, and we'll take communion. Oh, how the soul is thus refreshed with freedom of speech with its beloved Lord. And as it delights in that, it continually grows at each meeting. It beholds the excellency of God, delighting in the pure and sublime pleasures that are to be found in close communion with him. Prayer for grace sets the mouth of the soul to the spring, draws from Jesus Christ, and is replenished out of his fullness. End quote. Let's not miss that. Let's keep those lines of prayer open by living in constant expectation of his imminent return, and by doing so with clear minds and self-controlled bodies. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for my brothers and sisters and their willingness to consider these things, difficult things to consider. I pray, Lord, that you would bring the convictions necessary to us all. In what ways, O Lord, in what ways have I fallen short on this message? I'm confident you are at work, O Spirit of God, in all of us. Help us to make a change, because the time is short. The day is at hand. May we live lives that are ready, lives that are in constant communication with you, our beloved Savior. Now, O Lord, prepare our hearts that we might commune together with you in this commemoration of your great sacrifice for us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.